If you'd like to, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, chapter 1. We're going to continue in our series of looking at some of the great characters in the Old Testament revelation. For quite a while, it was somewhat of a thing to have this verse from 1 Samuel, chapter 1, "For this child I have prayed," and God granted that petition. And that idea may be somewhat familiar to us. Maybe we've heard that verse before. But maybe we didn't realize who exactly this child was that was prayed for and who actually made this quote. It's actually a quote of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And it's really fitting the way that this story plays out. We'll read it here in just a moment. The name Hannah comes from the Hebrew Hanan, which means grace. And that's actually rooted in this proper feminine noun, which is a name for a person, is rooted in the Hebrew verb Hanan, which means to be gracious, to show favor or pity. And it occurs a whole slew of times in the Old Testament text. Oftentimes it's translated or used to give the meaning of making supplication, that is, begging or pleading for something, or specifically petitioning God for grace, for his favor. And sometimes it'll be rendered like in a statement like, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." And that's really very fitting of a name for this woman of the Old Testament, Hannah, because as we'll see as we go through her story, she was one who made an earnest petition to God for his favor. And God graciously blessed her because of her faith. So her story is not very long. Really, it's contained in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the most of chapter 2. And so we're going to take the time to read it in its entirety here this morning. And then we'll come back and we'll make some observations, seeing what lessons we can learn from her story and what applications we can make of those things to our lives today. So if you have your Bible, start with me in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and in verse 1. "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, who from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as they went up to the house of the Lord, that she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head.' Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, 'How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you.' But Hannah replied, 'No, my Lord. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Then the man Elkanah went up with his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vows. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I'll bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I also have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly because of my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, and the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And jump down with me to verse 18. We'll finish the story. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in the place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. That's really all we know about Hannah, the mother of Samuel. But I would suggest there are several lessons that we can learn from this woman of faith, even in her short story here in the Old Testament. The first thing I want to observe is that Hannah was a woman of prayer. And notice specifically her motivation for prayer here. In verse 10, she was greatly distressed, so much so that she was weeping bitterly in tears because of her distress. In verse 11, it talks about the idea that out of much affliction, I'm praying to you, or look on my affliction, Lord, she says to him in verse 11. In verse 15, when she's accused by Eli of being a drunk, she says, no, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. And again, in verse 16, she says it was out of her great concern and provocation that she had come to the Lord to pray on this occasion. Now, specifically, Her distress, her affliction, her oppression, the thing that was provoking her was her husband's other wife, Peninnah. It was because Peninnah could bear children and Hannah could not that Peninnah was provoking her. She was irritating her intentionally. We read there in verses 6 and 7 that her rival would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. You know, it's bad enough when somebody provokes you, when they do things that bother you. It's worse when they're doing it specifically to irritate you because they know it gets under your skin. And that's what Peninnah is doing here. She is intentionally trying to provoke Hannah to make her feel bad about the fact that she can't have any kids. And this was something that was happening year after year. Every time they would come up to the temple of the Lord, to the tabernacle in Shiloh, to offer their sacrifices. And it's almost to the point now, I can imagine year after year, that Hannah almost just can't take it anymore. In fact, it's so bad that she's not even eating anymore at the celebration. She's had it. And so what does she do? She went to God out of her sorrow, out of her trouble, out of her hardship. She takes that to her Heavenly Father. And I would suggest to you at least one application we can make of this. You know, sometimes we talk about prayer needs to be something. You go to God in thanksgiving. And you need to be joyful when you communicate with your God. And it's true that there needs to be more thankfulness in our prayers, in our communication with God. But don't think for a moment that it is inappropriate or that it is out of place to take your troubles to your God in prayer. It is absolutely okay and appropriate for God's people to come before Him in their times of grief and pain and affliction and suffering. When our current situation feels like it's too great for us to bear alone, God wants us to come to Him, to take it to Him in prayer, because He is greater than we are. He is stronger than we are. And what is more, our gracious God who loves us promises us that He will not turn a blind eye to us when we come to Him out of grief, out of anxiety, out of fear. I think about this passage and maybe put a marker here in 1 Samuel because we'll come back to it. But I think about this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 7 where Peter encourages us. He says, cast all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. We can give those concerns, those griefs, those heartaches to God because He cares for us. And I also like this passage in James chapter 1, verse 5. Flip back a few pages in your Bibles. James comes right before 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 5, James tells us, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And I'll just make the observation that contextually, the thing that we might be coming to God and asking Him for wisdom about is how do we deal with all of these various trials, these various persecutions that we're going through, that, as He says in verse 2, we're to count all joy when we encounter them. Well, that's hard. How do I do that? Lord, give me wisdom to make it through, to know how to respond. And James says here that if we are lacking that wisdom, we can go to God and ask Him. And notice God gives generously to just a few. No, to all and without reproach. You know, sometimes when my kids do something wrong, and then they come to me and they say, oh, Dad, I messed up. I need help fixing this problem. I want to say, and a lot of times I do say, well, if you had listened to me, that wouldn't have happened. God could easily say that to us all the time when we're suffering. If you had listened to me, you would have spared yourself, but He doesn't. And that's the idea of without reproach. He doesn't rub our faces in the fact that we messed up. He helps us in our struggles when we in faith turn to Him, which is exactly what Hannah was doing here. Notice something else about her prayer, not just the motivation, but the fact that she prayed fervently from the heart. If you go back there in the text in verse 12, notice that it says, now it came about as she continued praying, the New American Standard says. I have a footnote there under continued, and it's really the idea of multiplied. It wasn't just one prayer that she said. So her prayer was not just consistent of only the words in verse 11. She was multiplying her prayers before the Lord. She was praying fervently over and over and over again about this. And notice the text says that she was speaking in her heart to the Lord, not with her voice. It's clear it's not with her voice, because even though her lips are moving here in the text, she's mouthing the words. There's no sound coming out. And so when Eli looks at her, he thinks, what is this drunk woman doing at the temple of the Lord, at the tabernacle? And he's almost scolding her, you know, put your drink away, go back home and sober up, is the idea. And I would suggest to you, it's because she was so adamant. She was so fervent and pouring herself into her prayers to God here, that she almost did look like she's a little off. What's interesting to me is that I think it illustrates that our prayers don't have to be spoken very loudly for our God to hear our prayers. There's a sense in which Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8 that our Heavenly Father knows what you need even before you ask Him. And in that context, he's saying, you know, you don't need to multiply your words like the Gentiles do. Don't use this meaningless repetition and try to have some sort of special formula to catch God's ear. God already knows what you need even before you ask. We find this text in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. I really like this verse. The prophet says here, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." It's as if God is in heaven looking down upon earth, and he's constantly scanning around on the earth, looking back and forth, trying to identify those whose hearts are truly devoted to him. And when he finds those people, he's there to strongly support them. He is there for them as they commit their lives to him. Indeed, our God looks not just at the superficial, the outward appearance of man, but he searches our hearts and our minds. Later on in the story of 1 Samuel, Samuel, the boy, now is going to grow to be a man, and he's going to go anoint a king. And that king is going to be David. Now, David was the youngest of seven sons. And as Jesse is having all of his boys parade before Samuel, and Samuel's thinking, well, this must be the one God wants me to anoint, God keeps telling him, nope, it's not that one. And notice the observation that God makes to Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, the Lord said, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord looks within. He can see what's in our heart. And so he knows if we're truly committed to him. And if we have a heart, as Hannah did, that's truly committed to him, putting our faith in him, God will hear. He'll be attentive to our prayer and our concern. Notice in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David here is encouraging his son Solomon about the attitude that he needs to have towards his God. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19, David says to him, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him." How? "Serve him with a whole heart," David says, "and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. And if we seek him, he will let us find him. But if we forsake him, he will reject you forever." God is interested in people who are really genuinely, with all of their heart, trying to seek him and follow him and serve him. And I think that's demonstrative of Hannah here in her prayer. She's praying with all of her heart. In fact, Hannah seems to realize this idea that God looks at the heart. Even in her song of praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the end of verse 3, she says, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." It's the idea. It's not just the action itself, But he's looking at the motivation. He's looking at the intent. He's looking at the heart that lies under the action and seeing what kind of heart we actually have. I would suggest to you that if your prayers are not being heard by God, it's not because you're not praying loud enough. It's probably because your heart is not truly set on serving Him. Notice this passage with me in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah observes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." The reason why the Jews' prayers back here in the days of Isaiah, as they were getting ready to be carried away into Babylonian captivity, the reason why they weren't heard by God wasn't because God's ears weren't powerful enough to hear the sound that they were uttering. In fact, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, notice in verse 15. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15, this is what the Lord says to His people. He says, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." Why? Because your hands are covered with blood. It's because of your sin. Because you're not really seeking Me. God hears the hearts of those who are really looking for Him. And so if you want God to hear your prayers, you need to have a heart that is set on Him. And I think that we see that in Hannah here. Notice also that Hannah is what I would describe as a woman of character. There's this section in here that's always kind of troubled me just a little bit. It's in verse 11. It's her actual prayer. She says to the Lord, she made a vow to Him, "O Lord of hosts, if You will indeed look on the affliction of Your maidservant and remember Me and not forget Your maidservant, but will give Your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." This idea of bargaining with God. "God, if You do this for me, then I'll do this for You." Have you ever made a bargain with God like that before? I remember one time I was driving my really nice 2002 silver sporty Chevy Cavalier. And I came up over a hill and it had snowed, much like it had snowed this morning. And as I pressed the hill, I realized I was speeding up this hill. And to get into my apartment complex, you had to do kind of a little jog over to the drive, and right there on the corner, because it had snowed a lot previously to that, with some big piles of snow that had frozen and gotten hard as ice. And as I came down the hill and hit my brakes, I realized I am not going to be stopping. I'm not going to be slowing down. And man, I hit that pile of ice so hard, and I thought, I just ripped the engine out of the car. And I remember saying to myself as I came to a halt, the hands still frozen to the steering wheel, "God, if my car is not leaking oil and antifreeze, I will stop speeding." And I got out of the car and I looked underneath it. Wasn't leaking any oil or antifreeze. Just cracked the bumper a little bit. Well, if I was to live up to my end of the bargain, that means I would have stopped speeding. But how many times have we done something like that? And I wonder, was it appropriate for Hannah to make this kind of a bargain? "God, if You do this, then I'll do that. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours." Well, what's interesting as I dig around is I realize that Hannah's not the first one to make this kind of a bargain in Scripture. In fact, Jacob makes a very similar bargain. If you go back to Genesis chapter 28, we're not going to read all of this section here, but this is when he's fleeing his brother Esau's wrath after he has stolen the blessing through his deception. And he comes to rest at a place called Bethel, and there he falls asleep, and he makes the rock his pillow, and he has the dream of the ladder with the angels ascending and descending and going up to God. And he wakes up the next day, and he realizes that God is here, and he sets up that stone, and he makes a covenant with God. And notice what he says beginning in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 28. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, I'll keep and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Jacob makes a vow, a bargain with the Lord here. In fact, later on, the nation of Israel is going to make a similar vow or bargain to the Lord. In Numbers chapter 21, as they're getting ready to enter into the promised land, they are attacked by some people from the land of Canaan. In verse 1 of Numbers 21, we read, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of the Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And notice what Israel does in verse 2. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. They make a similar vow. God, you do this for me, and if you do that, then I'll do this. And again, we could look at another example. Maybe this is the most tragic, and that is Jephthah in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 11. Jephthah is faced with another enemy, and he makes this vow to the Lord in verse 30. He says, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And what's interesting with each of those cases is that God does fulfill his end of the bargain. With Jacob, he watches over him while he's in the foreign land, and he doesn't allow Lamech, even though Lamech is trying to take advantage, or Laban is trying to take advantage of him, he doesn't allow him to. He causes him to prosper. And notice with me, if you go back to Genesis chapter 35, after Jacob has made it all the way back, and he has this huge amount of livestock and this giant family with him, notice what God says to him. In verse 1 of Genesis chapter 35, he says, arise, go up to Bethel. That was the place where he had had this dream. He says, and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So notice what Jacob does in preparation to go back to Bethel to do what God has says. Jacob said to his household and all who are with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Right? Jacob said, God, if you are with me wherever I go, you will be my one and only God. And so now it's time to make good on that promise. So he says to his family, put away all the idols. Put away all the other gods that you're serving that came from your father's household. We are from this day forward going to serve only God. And you notice there in Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites made that covenant. They said, if you will deliver the people into our hands, then we'll utterly destroy them. In verse 3, we read, the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. They made good on their word. And the same thing, tragically, is true of Jephthah. Jephthah, in Judges chapter 11 and verse 32, it says, so Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hands, and he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. God made good on his part of the deal. And when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. She was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you've said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. And you read in verse 39, at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her according to the vow which he had made. He offered up his daughter as a burnt offering, because that was the value. Do you see a consistent theme throughout these? These people take their vows to the Lord seriously. When they make a promise to God and say, if you do this, God, I will do that. When God does this, they do that. And I think that's because God has always communicated to his people that he takes promises and vows that are made to him seriously. Notice in Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That was a command of the Lord. You make a promise, you will keep it. In Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 and 22. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin. In other words, if you don't make the promise, you don't have to keep the promise. But if you make the promise, you better keep it. And notice the wise writer of the book of Ecclesiastes would say in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delights in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. You see, God expects you to keep the vows that you make to him. And I would suggest to you, just as Jacob, just as Israel, just as Jephthah before her, when Hannah makes this vow, she was intent on keeping that vow. And indeed, we see throughout the rest of the story, that's exactly what she does. She makes good on her promise. She follows through on her commitment to the Lord. And notice that this was no small thing that she was giving up to the Lord. She's giving up to him her child. And at this point, her one and only child that she has been blessed with. Now, perhaps it maybe is not as drastic as Jephthah's hasty vow. She could still go and see her son from time to time, as we see in the text that she does. It wasn't separated by death, but separated nonetheless. I think separating from your young, your only child, that's got to be... I try to put myself in the shoes of a mother, and maybe I just can't quite relate. Dads, you know, we go off to work, and we're content to let mom stay home and take care of the kids and things like that. There seems to be something special about that relationship between a mother and a child. That bond that even us fathers don't really enjoy or fully appreciate. But I would think to leave just a young child there with Eli the priest and only get to see him once a year, that had to have been a gut-wrenching, heartbreaking experience. No easy task. And you notice, it would have maybe been easier if she had just kind of written Samuel off. Right? She gave him to Eli and says, I'm just never going to come back and never be reminded about this child that I don't have. But that's not the case. As we read in the text, year after year, she would come with her husband to the temple of the Lord when they would offer up their sacrifices. And she still cared for Samuel. She would bring him, she made him those tunics year by year, and she would bring them to him, and she would show care and love for him. And I would suggest to you, in some ways, that would be even harder than just never going and seeing him ever again. I remember when my family went to Eastern Europe to do some preaching work over there. I was like 6 years old when we left. And I remember being at Chicago O'Hare Airport in my matching sweatsuit with all the other kids. And man, it was cool. We had our gray sweatpants and our purple sweatshirts on, and we all looked matching. And we're going on this great, cool adventure. And I was excited, and it was going to be fun. And we're going to go to a foreign land, and we're going to see great things. And I was excited. We went in 1992. We stayed until 1997. We came back in 1995 for a 3-month visit. And that time when I went to O'Hare Airport to go back to Slovakia, I was an emotional wreck. I just remember the entire ride to the airport and the entire time we were at the airport until probably a couple hours into the 13-hour flight over the Atlantic Ocean, I was in tears. Because it was that reminder of what I was missing out on. And my friends back home and my family back here. And I realized now I appreciated what it was going to be like to be gone for another 2.5 years. It was hard. And I wonder how Hannah felt every year as she came back and saw her son growing a little bit more and a little bit more. Knowing that I'm going to have to leave again in just a day or two. And I won't get to see you again for another year. It had to have been difficult. It had to have been hard for her. And yet that's what she promised. And so that's what she did. And I would suggest to you an application for us. We need to be as serious about our vows and our commitments to the Lord today as Hannah was then. Oftentimes the pain, really, it's just a mild inconvenience that we experience in serving God. We measure that as too high of a price to pay. And so instead of honoring our commitment to continue to serve the Lord with the rest of our lives, we abandon Him when times get tough. You know, are you willing to serve God even when it hurts? Are you willing to serve God even when He commands you to do something that's difficult for you to do? Even when His command is uncomfortable to follow through on? Even if it costs you other relationships in your life, are you willing to serve God anyway? Understand, if you were baptized into Christ, you professed before witnesses that He was your Lord and your King and that you were going to submit to Him. That was a vow that you were making. Will you take your vow seriously? Will you be like Hannah? And notice also with her character that she rejoiced and she worshiped even as she made this sacrifice. She was so moved with appreciation for the gift that God had given to her that she quite literally turns around and gives that gift back to God. There's a song, I wish it was in our songbooks. It's a song that's called Blessed Be Your Name. And the language of the song is largely drawn from the experiences of Job. But there's a line, a refrain in that song that says, every blessing you pour out, I turn back to praise. The idea is that when God gives us things, when God blesses us in our lives, we ought to see those things not as, wow, look at this great thing that now I have and I can use for my own selfish purposes. We need to say, how can I use what God has given me to bring glory and praise to Him? Hannah literally took the blessing that she had received from God, her son, and she turned around and gave her son back to God and said, let him be of service to you. An application for us is that I think we ought to be so moved by an appreciation and gratitude for the spiritual life that God has given to us in Christ Jesus, His Son, that we would turn around then and devote every ounce of who we are, our whole being, to His service, to the praise of His glory. Right? Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. In light of the grace that God has given to us in saving us from our sins, the only reasonable thing is that we turn around and we say, God, use me for your service. Let me give you back the gift that you have given me so that you might be glorified. And finally, let me say quickly that Hannah was a woman of praise. And I think this comes through in her prayer slash song in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. But notice that in this prayer or in this song, she acknowledges first that God is in control of everything, verses 4 through 8. And she also acknowledges that it's only when we rely upon God that we will finally find success. And lastly, she points out in verse 10 that if you strive against God, it will lead to only ruin for you. And these are all lessons, I think, that Hannah learned through her experience. Remember her initial griping or whining or sulking or however you want to say it, her depression that she was experiencing year after year as she was being tormented by her rival. That wasn't bringing her relief. That wasn't bringing her the comfort. It was only when she turned it over to God that she experienced the peace, the calm, the comfort, and then later the blessing of not just one son, but then as we read at the end of the story, she ultimately has three sons and two daughters in addition to Samuel. And an application for us is that we need to learn those same lessons too. We need to learn the lessons that are encapsulated in Hannah's song. That as long as we arrogantly strive to try to do it on our own strength, by our own wisdom, by our own feet, we will fail. And any time that we pridefully exalt ourselves over God's way, saying, I don't need you, God, I don't need to do it your way, God will humble us. It's only when we recognize, as she points out in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, that the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He's the one who brings to the grave and he's the one who raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. The Lord brings low. He also exalts. It's God who's in control. It's when we acknowledge that and surrender ourselves over to this God, that is when we'll be blessed. So this morning, let us, as God's children, strive to be more like this godly woman, Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And just as she was a woman of prayer and praise and character, let us be a people of prayer and praise and character as well. Just as she received the gracious blessing from God, we too might benefit from his grace towards us today.